Okay, two major points that we want to frame our discussion with in the lesson this morning. The first is stated in verse 11 of Romans, the second chapter, and that is that there is no partiality with God. The context of this particular phrase must be understood. We're talking about the redemption of man. We're talking about who it is that God will allow to be redeemed, and who it is that God will not allow to be redeemed. Sometimes when the concept of God's partiality is spoken of, there are arguments made as to the difference between men and women, or individuals with regard to their maybe sexual orientation, all sorts of things, kind of indicating that God's going to accept all men. That's not what's under consideration at all. What's under consideration is God's judgment here in this particular text. When we're talking about partiality, what we're saying is God has not determined that there is a group of individuals who He will allow access to grace and redemption, and then another group that He will not. He is talking about the inclusion of the Gentile God's favor. Of course, that was something that was a position. I would say it was shocking to the Jew. It was something that was revolutionary in the first century because the Jews were God's chosen people. They considered themselves such, and Judaism was an exclusive language that was limited to a specific nation. And so the Jew thought himself to be superior to the Gentile. But salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is something that is open and available to all men. And that's what's being taught in this particular text. So the question arises, since God shows no partiality, then who is it that will be saved and who is it that will not be saved? If someone says, well, God's partiality says that all men are going to be saved, that's a wrong concept as well. What he basically says is that no one will be refused salvation if they submit to God's will. Problem is, both Jew and Gentile, and that's inclusive of everyone, have sinned. And as a result of their sin, they stand condemned by God, which is why it was necessary that God send His Son to die on the cross of Calvary, to shed His blood as propitiation for our sins, that we might be redeemed and reconciled to God. But reconciliation is not available to the individual who is unrepentant and the individual who is disobedient. It is available only to those who seek God and to do His will. And this is what he's establishing in this particular context. And so in that, when we talk about God's judgment, the argument he is making is that it is a righteous judgment, that God has the right to condemn the individuals he condemns, and God has the right to condone and to save those he chooses to save. And he very clearly establishes for us the parameters by which God makes that decision, so that we can, if we so desire, we can submit to those parameters and as such escape the consequences of sin and enjoy life. So this is the idea that is being established in this particular section of our study. And we want to note that last week we discussed that the Jew falls under the auspices of these parameters, just as the Gentile. In chapter 1, you'll remember the just condemnation of God was proclaimed against the Gentile, because the Gentile, and again, this is characteristic of those who are worldly, and inclusive of those in the Gentile world who are ungodly. The Gentile had no longer any knowledge of God, but rather had turned the image of God into the created thing rather than the creator. And as a result of that, we're told that God gave him over to a debased mind to do things that are not fitting. There's a list at the end of that chapter, beginning in about verse 20, 28 of the text, and going down through verse 32, a list of the sins that were characteristic of the Gentile mind, of the Gentiles: unrighteous, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, Envy, murder, strife, deceit, blindedness, whispering, backbiting, hating God, violent, proud, boasters, inventing evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. That's the list that is given from verse 28 down through verse 32. You'll notice that those who practice such things, verse 32, are deserving of death. So when we talk about God's judgment, and we emphasize this, that God is righteous in His judgment, we'll get more into this aspect of our discussion this morning. God is righteous in His judgment because those things that those individuals do are so heinous and so evil that individuals who do those things deserve death. Now, when we talk about that, there are many people who will say, no, they don't. But again, the Holy Spirit establishes for us the nature of sin, what sin is, and that individuals who practice that sin are worthy of death. Now, in chapter 2, which we discussed last week, you'll notice in verse 1 the statement, "You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are to judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you practice the same things." He is bringing the Jew into the discussion here and indicating that the Jew did not have the right to condemn, to be haughty and arrogant with regard to his characterization of the Gentile, because he was guilty of many of the same sins that the Gentile was guilty of. And as such, if the Gentile was condemned for his actions in this regard, the Jew as well. Verse 3, "Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" It indicates that they themselves had an impenitent and hard heart, and as such, their condemnation was as just as the condemnation of the Gentile. So that basically covers the whole shebang. Every individual is under consideration here, both Jew and Gentile. And again, using the parlance of Scripture, that includes everyone. You are in the way in which the term is used in the New Testament. You are of one of two groups, demographically. You are either a Jew or you're a Gentile. The Jews had some advantage, as Romans 3:1 indicates. And we'll talk about that when we continue in this discussion in the next chapter. But with regard to their standing before God, both Jew and Gentile falls in the same category as those who are lost and in need of redemption because of the sin they committed. And what he's emphasizing here is you can't look at this, Gentile, and say that God's not fair with regard to judgment because you're guilty of practicing these things. And so you stand condemned based upon your actions, your sin. And by the way, you Jew, you're in the same boat as the Gentile. You may look down upon that Gentile and say, look how ungodly they are. But don't think that you're going to escape judgment because you're condemning them, but you're doing the same thing that they are. So you stand condemned before God as well. So that's basically the sentiment that is being expressed. It may be as harsh as the rhetoric that the Apostle Paul uses is in chapter 1 with regard to his description of the Gentiles, their pagan mind, the debased nature of that mind, that his strongest criticism is offered to the Jew in verse 4 when he says, "You're despising the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering." The Jew had that knowledge of God supplied through the old law. And here we have a situation where they had that knowledge, and yet all of these things that God had granted to them, the advantages that they had and that they had the law, were being despised by them. And how strong a denunciation that is, that individuals were taking this wonderful gift that the Jew was given above all other nations, And they were despising it. And basically the concept of despising is treating it with contempt. We might just as an illustration, let's say a gift that is given by a parent to a child, and whatever the gift is of no importance, but a lot of forethought, perhaps there's a lot of value that is attributed to the gift. The individual who gives the gift does so with love, and hope that the receiver will benefit from that, and then the child just treats it spitefully, treats it with contempt. content, thinks nothing of it, perhaps misuses it, throws it away, loses it. How irresponsible that is, and how lacking in a spirit of gratitude that is, if that is the case. And that's certainly what the Jews were guilty of here in this particular case, in that they had been given that law by God through Moses. So the justness of condemnation is what's under consideration. And basically, you'll notice that idea that there is no partiality with God is basically restated in verse 6 of the text, that God will render to each one according to his deeds. That's why God's judgment is righteous. This is what sin is. This is how heinous sin is in actuality, as you contemplate who God is, his character, his nature. So when God judges, he's not showing partiality. He is acting in a right and just way because he is visiting upon individuals what they deserve as a result of what they have done according to their own deeds. Now, the description continues in verses 7 through 11. And that's where I want to perhaps go into some more detail in our discussion this morning when he talks about what happens to each group. You'll notice in verse 7 he says, eternal life will be rendered to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. That's on every soul of man who does evil, and the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So you look at the descriptions that are given of those who receive eternal life. First of all, those who receive eternal life are those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Also, you'll notice, verse 10, it is that individual who works what is good. So it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. If you are in this particular group, then you will receive from God, as indicated again in that text, that eternal life and glory, honor, and peace. Those are the things that will be received by those who are obedient. So, looking at the statement beginning in verse 11, there are a couple of things I think that are important to make note. First of all, the call for patient continuance in doing good. So, if you were to say, I am a seeker of glory, I am a seeker of immortality, I am a seeker of those things which are honorable, what is the proof that that is the case? Well, the proof is that I continually do good. That concept of patient continuance. Another word that is used in Scripture to describe that is steadfastness. There is that Calvinistic theory that an individual, once he receives this reconciliation with God based upon his obedience to the gospel, that once he is saved, from that point on, there is no possibility of him falling. The security of the believer is the name given to that particular doctrine. It is interesting in that the Calvinists teach that, how often we find in Scripture either indications of the possibility of falling, direct warnings about individuals who either have or are in the process of falling, or in cases like this, exhortations positively to steadfastness. There is no need for steadfastness with regard to man's redemption, with regard to the concept of judgment, if an individual who once has done good does not steadfastly continue in that process. So he indicates here that eternal life is given to those who by patient continuance in doing good are seeking for these things. They continue in this process. And it's simply something to note that God expects obedience of us, but he expects that obedience to continue to death, and that there is consequence if it does not continue. If it does continue, that hope is ours, that assurance is ours. But we must continue daily We must be patient and steadfast in continuing to do good. If we are seeking glory, honor, and immortality, God will grant to us glory, honor, and immortality. In contrast to that, notice again in verse 8, those who are, this again is a significant thing, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, these individuals will receive indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. So the individual is described as one who is self-seeking, one who is disobedient, one who rather obeys unrighteousness, which is a key that we want to make note of. And then you go down to the latter part of verse 9, he does evil. A very stark contrast between those who will receive life and those who will receive condemnation. It's not hard to see the difference between them. And by the way, practically, when you look at the religious world today and you try to differentiate between those who profess they are Christians and those who make no bones about their worldliness and ungodliness, but you try to make that distinction by looking at their actual actions and behavior in life, sometimes it's kind of both. It's kind of difficult to really differentiate between those who are actively seeking good or claim that and those who are doing what is evil and obeying unrighteousness. In reality, the faithful child of God is an individual who will stand out, who will be obviously so. And it will be easy to tell that difference. And it's just another indication that we are not to be conformed to the world, but as Paul said in Romans 12, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We are to present our bodies, living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is what is reasonably required of us. So it should be something that is obvious. And when the day of judgment comes, there is that obvious distinction that is made here in this particular text indicating who will be saved and who will be lost. So looking at that language given there, there are a couple of things noted. Self-seeking, and in contrast, rather than obeying the truth, obeying unrighteousness. Do you remember that the individual or the thing to which we submit ourselves, we become slave to that thing? So if we are either slaves of righteousness or we are slaves of unrighteousness, one leading to life, the other leading to death. Individuals say, you know, I have the right to do whatever it is that I want to do. And there's truth in that. You have the freedom of choice. You can choose to do what you want. But when you choose to do evil, you put yourself under the auspices and authority of that which is evil. In other words, God has established consequence to our actions as we live on this earth. And if you make the determination that you are going to be an unrighteous individual, then you put yourself under the sway or influence and the consequence of evil which you do. You become a slave to unrighteousness. And so it is right to say that you are obeying unrighteousness. Someone says, you can't make me obey. Well, no, we can't make you obey righteousness because you may choose instead to obey unrighteousness, but you're going to do one of the two. And I think that's a kind of a telling statement. I've heard a number of individuals say that. It is something that has been said by, for example, young people who are raised by Christian parents. And then they reach that time where they have to make the decision where they're going to serve God or not. And some of them might decide that they're going to spread their wings and test the grounds of infidelity and unrighteousness. And they'll say to their parents, I'm an adult now. You can't make me obey. And you can't make me do this. I can do whatever it is that I want to. But we all need to understand that while we have that ability to choose, that there are consequences to the choice. And those things are hardwired. You can't escape the consequence of your actions. You decide what you're going to do, there are consequences. That's where that, going back to verse 6 of the text, it's very, very important that you look at that word. The word render there. God will render to each one according to his deeds. You'll remember we defined that word render in our text or our study last week. The term render means to give a proper reward. But that term can be used both in the positive connotation and the negative connotation. The proper reward. In other words, you get what's coming to you. He will render to each one according to your deeds. So, if an individual decides, rather than seeking to serve God, he's going to do what he wants to do. God grants us the ability to do that. He does not grant us that right without consequence. If you do what it is that you want to do rather than what God wants you to do, there are consequences to those actions. If you choose to do that, you suffer the consequence. God will render to you that which is proper, give you the just reward for your actions. If instead you seek the Lord, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, then as a result of that, you will have rendered to you those things that are the consequence of your actions, which is immortality, life, and rest. And that's, again, the nature of judgment. It is not something that is popular. It is certainly politically incorrect in our society today. And I think that as a result of the perversions that are so prevalent in what we could loosely term American Christianity, and I'm using that term in a very accommodating sense, but the way it has been styled to be in the United States of America, that's not an acceptable way of looking at this. But it is what the Bible very clearly reveals, and I don't know of any more plain description of judgment and how judgment comes about and the justness of God's judgment that is found here in this text, beginning in verse 7 and going down to verse 16. All right, so I've brought my spiel up, and I'll take a deep breath here if anyone wants to add anything, questions, comments about what we've discussed in verses 7 through 11. Yes, Jean.
Well, to say that God is partial because he judges, even in our daily lives, we know that's not true. I mean, I've been a teacher for a long time. The standard's here, and you grade on that standard. And while you may have one or two people who just are angry and say that's not fair, they really know it is fair. It may not be what they wanted, but it's fair to grade on the standard as opposed to, I like this student, I'm going to give them a higher grade.
And that's, I think, a sign somewhat of immaturity or irresponsibility to come into a class and have established and almost always pointed out to you in the very beginning, this is what the standard is. To go through that class, not live up to that standard, fulfill the responsibilities given, and then claim unfairness when the standard is applied. And so, you know, we do see that. We see the again, immaturity or irresponsibility of an individual who denies it in that case. When we talk about the concept of judging in our judicial system, what is it that we want to have? Let's put it this way. If we are innocent, we want an impartial judge. I suppose that individuals who are guilty are hoping for a judge that shows partiality to them. But when you're looking, okay, who is going to be appointed to serve as a judge or elected to serve as a judge, depending upon what the circumstances are. And what you look to is an individual who will take the standard and who, without partiality, will mete out the punishment or recompense for violations of that standard. You want an impartial judge. That way, since he's impartial, the innocent individual will be acquitted. The guilty individual will receive the punishment due as a result of violating whatever law it is that is violated. That's all we can ask of our justices is impartiality. And again, understand this. Even in this, with the concept of impartiality, there is room in that for mercy. There is room for grace. That's something that's built into our judicial system. And individuals will sometimes, according to the standards that have been established, being given second chances or commuted sentences or lesser things, and there is some discretion that is given on the part of the judge in that regard. Well, you'd understand that's built into this system as well. However, individuals think that what's going to happen is that God's going to make a special case for me because it's me. And what they don't understand is that God has made a special case for all men. That's the whole point of this particular text. Every single one of us has sinned. And what Paul is basically saying here in this particular text, doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, we are all under sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And that is why the gift of grace has been given. Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death. The gift of God is, or the grace is the gift of God to eternal life. So we've got that contrast that is given between those things. So the provisions have been made for mercy. The provision of grace has been offered, but there is still a standard that has been established, and individuals who do not reconcile themselves to submission and obedience to God, those provisions of mercy and pardon that could be granted to them will not, because they do not do what God requires for them to attain it. And so when you talk about even using that parallel with regard to our judicial system, you hear about a judge throwing the book at someone. Why is that? Well, it may be that there is no remorse that is indicated. It may be because of mitigating circumstances with regard to the crime that is committed. And the judge determines that in this case, there is no basis for mercy. It's best here that the full weight of the law be thrown at this individual because of his crime. The provisions have been granted, these opportunities are afforded, but an individual who is impenitent, who chooses to do evil rather than to strive for glory, honor, and immortality, those individuals will not receive the provisions of mercy that have been granted, have been revealed. And that's the whole point of this, is that what he's saying, Jew, you're despising God, you're neglecting this gift that has been given, and you need to make a change here and understand that this provision is available to you. And of course, it's available to you, to Gentile as well, because, as verse 11 says, there is no partiality with God. Okay? It is important, and I don't know that there is any great need for further explanation of the text in verse 11, but it is important that we understand the significance of that 11th verse. No partiality with God. With regard to the redemption of man, there is no partiality with God. So let us begin reading in verse 12 and go down through the rest of this section of Scripture, verses 12 through verse 16, and see a further explanation of that concept of impartiality. He says, there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law, they'll perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now that's a rather convoluted statement, and it is something that is typical of Paul's writings. Understanding and dealing with complex ideas, and so as a result of that, sometimes the language is somewhat convoluted. So you kind of have to wade through the clauses to get to the meaning. I want you to look at overview first of all. However, you'll notice verses 13 through 15. If you're looking in the New King James Version of the text, verses 13 through 15 are parenthetical. There are parentheses around them, which means that this is, by definition, a parenthetical statement is a digression from the main thought of the sentence or the paragraph for the purpose of delving into an aspect that is important. So he, in the middle of this discussion, talks a little bit about the relationship of the Gentile to law. As contrasted with the Jew. We're going to touch on that in a moment. But first of all, let's just read again this, removing the parenthetical, so that you'll see the basic premise that is established, because it's something that's very clear. Verses 12 and 16. As many as have sinned without law will perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So you have, again, the idea that judgment is going to be universal upon both the Jew and the Gentile. And with regard to the Jew and the Gentile, there is a distinction that is made. And I want you to notice, going down to chapter 3 and verse 1, with regard to that distinction that is made, the question is asked, what is the advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision, much in every way, chiefly because for them who committed the oracles of God? So you'll notice that there is a benefit for being a Jew. There is an advantage that the Jew had, and that they had, in a codified way, God's revealed will as to what he expected or required of them. That's something that the Gentile did not have. If we were to try to parallel this, let me give as an example the time before the ratification of that old covenant, ratified with blood, the lawgiver being Moses. Prior to Moses delivering the law on Sinai, there was a period of time in the book of Genesis to where individuals were upon the earth and they had law, but they did not have the law. So you have Adam and Eve, you have Noah, you have Abraham, and you have instructions that were given to these individuals and things that were required of these individuals. But you do not have a law written down on tablets for any of them. Now, does that mean that the Gentiles could do what they want? Does it mean that the patriarch could do what they want? Of course not. They had to follow God's instructions. There was, as indicated in Romans chapter 1, a digression, an apostasy, to where what God required of men was rejected because men no longer retained God in their knowledge. So they distorted the image of God. They distorted values, and as a result of that, they began to practice things that were ungodly, things that were illogical, things that were unnatural. They engaged in those kinds of practices and considered themselves just in doing so, despite the fact that God had very clearly revealed to them in the past that they were wrong. Those individuals would be judged by their disobedience to those things that God had revealed. God's will has been revealed through the ages. The Jew had an advantage in that it was established in a set of laws that had been written down and codified by the hand of God and through the work of Moses. So there is an advantage that is there. So the description that is given in the second and into the third chapter of these Gentiles and Jews and their contract, it all revolves around the fact that the Jew had something the Gentile didn't have. It does not in any way indicate that since the Gentile did not have the law, that he becomes, in effect, a law unto himself, that he can do what he wants. We've already talked about the individuals who were self-seeking and who did evil stood condemned both Jew and Gentile as a result of being self-seeking, as a result of doing evil, and being self-willed. So the Gentile didn't have any more right to be self-willed than the Jew did. But his standard was a different standard than that which was for the Jew, which is why we are told when Christ came, there is this reconciliation. You'll notice in verse 16 that statement, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And of course, this is one of the big points that Paul is making, is that what once was the case, it's no longer the case. But once there was maybe distinctions made between Jew and Gentile with regard to what was required of them, now the same thing is required of all men. Acts 17, where there were certain things that God allowed, he now, there's the difference because now we're under the auspices of Jesus Christ, he now commands all men everywhere to repent. And it's why in Acts 15, when Judaizing teachers would come along and say, hey, Gentiles need to be circumcised as well, he said, no, that's not the case, because we're not trying to make Gentiles into Jews, we're trying to make Gentiles into Christians. And by the way, we're trying to make Jews into Christians as well. And so these were sticky matters that they had to deal with under the at the time in which they lived. And that's why he's going in such detail and trying to describe what was being accomplished, why God's judgment was as it was, and what was required of both Gentile and Jew in these verses. Yes, Josh?
I don't think you were saying this, but the person that does say that verse 14 says the Gentile had free reign to do what they wanted, is not even looking at that verse for what it says. In the ESV, we don't have the parentheses. So the parenthetical statement isn't there. It reads as is.
Let me clarify. It's parenthetical in the sense that what Paul is doing is digressing from the main clause or the main point that he's making to establish a point with regard to the nature of the Gentiles or their relationship with law. Parentheses doesn't make it parenthetical. Parentheses notes that it is parenthetical in nature. And so, regardless of whether it's there or not, that there is a connection between verse 12 and verse 16, and an interruption of that statement in verses 13 through 15.
Yeah, even in the end, it's saying that he's a chief. And that was going to be one of the points. But it says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, financially do what the law requires. And that last statement doesn't say they did whatever they wanted to. It says they did what the law required. And so for the person to say that they were just able to do their own thing, it's still not true, because the law required this, and they were doing it. Now, whatever that was particular to that individual, I don't know. It could be the Ten Commandments, it could be sacrifices, it could be anything. But they still did what was required by the law.
I think that we can have some indications as to what God expected of the Gentile. But you're right, and I actually make the point in my notes that all of the intricacies with regard to what God required of the Gentile, that's not an issue, and I don't know that we can have a full understanding of it. But there were certain things that are established even in this text that makes it obvious. Homosexuality is wrong. It's a natural thing. The Gentile was supposed to know that. If he didn't know that, he is ignoring the evidence. The same thing with regard to idolatry. Where there is that distortion of the nature of God. The eating of blood is something that is mentioned in Acts 15 chapter. And also, when you look at the list that is given in the previous chapter, verses 29 through 32, the list of sins that's given there, the interaction, the necessity of trust and integrity with regard to your dealings with men and mankind, many of those are violations of that, which are things that are evident. And even individuals who will not accept that there is a divine standard of right and wrong, let's say the humanist or secularist who denies that those things are the case, there are still things that they say are right and wrong. And what they are, when an atheist refrains from killing an individual in anger, then he is by nature doing the things that are contained in the law. Now, he may be violating other things, that's the point here, but he understands that there's something wrong. And by the way, that's not merely some moral standard that is ingrained within us. This has to do with the nature of God's creation and God's revelation of himself in nature and what he has revealed to man through the ages. It's just not codified as it was under the old law, and that's the point. So I use the phrase "he is not a law to himself" specifically in verse 14 in my statements in this regard, so that we could recognize that contrast. Because as Joshua alluded to, when that phrase "a law to yourself" is used in our day and time, it means exactly what was condemned in the previous section of Scripture. When you look at that, you look at verse 8, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth. So they are self-seeking. So here they're self-seeking, they're not obeying the truth, they're a law to themselves. They're anarchists, they do what they want to do. Well, what happens to those individuals? Well, they're condemned. But in verse 14, when you look at that phrase used, those Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. What it's indicating is that though they don't have a codified law, when they are doing things that are right, they are showing God's requirements through their actions. And as such, by doing those things, they are revealing God's law. They're not doing it because they can do whatever they want. They're doing it because God requires it of them. And though they don't have it written down, they know that that's right. They know that's what they're supposed to do, and they're being obedient to the divine standard. So the point that we want to make in this particular section is, when we look at it, verses 13 through 15, this idea of Gentiles not having law, and that is not an indication that there were not requirements of the Gentiles. It is specifically pointing out the difference between the Jew, who had God's law delivered to them, and the Gentile, who did not have that codified law. But God did have requirements, and as they kept those requirements, then they were as good as the Jew was. So you have the Jew, and the Jew was doing the Old Testament law. He was obeying God's law, not hearing it, but doing it. Then he's justified in what he's doing, because this is what God says to do, and he's doing it. The Gentile doesn't have that, but he's doing those same things. He's obeying God too. Well, even though he's obeying, because he's obeying God too, it's like his law. That's his law. And as such, he stands justified in the sight of God. The problem is that both Jew and Gentile, in some period of time, they don't do it. And that's the universal nature of man. We've not done it. And as such, the Jew stands condemned because he's violated the law. The Gentile stands condemned because he's violated God's will for him as well. So you'll notice that. In verse 12, this is very clearly stated. As many as have sinned without law, that's Gentile, and have God's codified law, they sinned, though. What's sin? It's a violation of God's will. They have sinned against God. They have violated His will. They don't have the law of Moses. And so they'll perish in that state. They'll perish because they violated the standard that God held them to. They won't perish because they violated the Old Testament. They knew that they violated the law of Moses. They perish because they violated God's will for them. The Jew, however, he'll perish because he violated Moses' law. That was God's will for him. And that's the reason for judgment, the reason for the necessity of grace in the sending of the Son for reconciliation. And the point being that in Christ, what the Gentile was held to, what the Jew was held to, is no longer relevant. Now, Christ holds all men to the same standard. And that is the gospel of the kingdom. Yes?
We're going to get to it. But in reconciling this passage, with a passage like chapter 7, 7 through 8 and following, it can be confusing.
Oh, yeah.
And what we have to understand, what Paul is saying in that chapter, is that I'm a Jew. He says, I'm a Jew. When I was a child, before I understood the law, there was no sin. But then when the commandment came, I understood the law. Now I'm guilty of committing, violating the commandments found in the law of Moses. Okay, and that's what he's talking about. When we come back to these passages here, we've got to understand that there's always been law. There's been law since Adam and Eve. God gave them law. There's always been law. The problem was, in chapter 1, verse 18, These men, as they got further and further away from the Garden of Eden, suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God showed them the law. He gave them the law. We think that's talking about the fact that they don't believe in God because of creation. That's something else that's coming after that. The truth is, they had the law. They were held to the law. And that's the law that he's talking about in verse 14, the law to themselves. It's this Gentile law. Think of the Gentiles who were righteous. We got Enoch, right? Who else? We got Abraham. We've got Melchizedek. It's a lot of righteous men who lived under the Gentile law. And they were righteous by faith because of their faith.
Yeah, think of it this way. The law of God has gone through the ages. And when you talk about law, the law established in the Garden of Eden, God's revealed will to man, and it went all the way to the cross. There was, in the middle of this period of time, a special law that was designated for the Jews. That didn't mean that other law that had been governing mankind from the beginning, that it ceased to exist. It's just that the Jew were held to a different standard that was revealed to them and under and specifically for them in that period of time. Now, someone says, well, you know, that's not fair to expect. Yes, it is fair. God reveals himself to you. It's right for him to expect you to keep that law and to keep that law throughout the generations. In fact, you remember there were times when the nation of Israel forgot the law of Moses, no longer retained that in their knowledge, and they were not guiltless in doing that. It wasn't an excuse that they lost the will of the law. They shouldn't have lost it. You're accountable. God reveals himself to you. You're accountable as a people. And as humanity, we're accountable to keep the law that God has given. So when it's suppressed, it's forgotten. Man's the culprit in there, not God. Yes, Josh?
I think Dennis was going down to a very interesting point about the fact that there were righteous men aside from the Jews. And I would say it was very interesting to me when I finally realized that Balaam was not a Jew. He's actually a Gentile, and he was a prophet of God. Now, he ended up souring that a little bit. He was a prophet of God among the Gentiles. And not only did he know it, but the king knew it. Moabite king? The king who wanted him to curse Israel knew that he was a prophet of the Most High God. And so it was quite revealing to me to know that they also knew that there was Jehovah God, and made Romans 1 all that more powerful for me.
Acts 17 establishes that same point when the Apostle Paul says he's not far from each of us. He's talking to Gentile nations in that regard, and that God has established this nation, your nation, so that you would seek God, and he's not far from you. And that, again, that's something that coincides, correlates, coexists with the law of Moses, but it continues on through the ages. We'll have an opportunity to talk more about that. I just want to make note that, again, we're talking about God's righteous judgment. This ties in with justification by faith, which is the primary point of his epistle. We're down through those 16 verses. We're going to jump to chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And also, in our discussion of God's righteous judgment, jump over to chapter 9 and verses 14 through 33. We'll begin that discussion next week, and we'll continue to examine this. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.